last sermon in our 1 John series. There have been 18 of them. Or this will be number 18. And what John does here at the end of this letter that he's writing is he kind of takes everything he's taught and he just kind of wraps it all up with what we need to know moving forward. Because we've covered a lot. He's taught us that we need to love each other. He's taught us that to have the Son is to have life. He's taught us that God is love and that he who does not love does not know God. And so if he's going to kind of summarize things here at the end, what is it that you think he's going to tell us by this point? 17 sermons, what do you think's coming? He's going to tell us to love God. He's going to tell us to love others. And he's going to tell us to discern the spirits. Because that's what he's been telling us for 5 chapters over and over and over again. And John has a way of being repetitive in an effective manner. It's like he keeps coming back to the same place, but he's like, okay, I know some of you think like this, so I'm going to say it this way. And I know some of you think like this, so I'm going to say it this way. But it's all going to keep coming back to the same center point of we got to love God, we got to love each other, and we've got to learn to discern truth from error. It's a very real thing. And so, John wraps up his letter with in spectacular fashion. He really does. He throws the bomb downfield and scores the touchdown here at the end. And so look with me in 1 John 5, starting in verse 13, going through 21. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. So one of the things that he just starts repeating in this section, and it is foundational, is the power of knowing. He just keeps saying, we know, we know, we know. He says, I write that you may know. He wants us to know certain things and have them completely settled. That there is no way anybody could come along with and say anything that could convince you otherwise, because this is a foundational truth of which you will not be moved. And this is key to everything he wants us to do in this letter. You see, there were these false teachers that came in and they started teaching some weird things about Jesus, and it moved them away from the gospel. It took their eyes off of God, made promises that were not in step with the gospel, and caused all kinds of division, all kinds of trouble, confusion in that church. And then the people left, and John is writing to repair the damage, if you will, and get them back on solid footing. And in order to be on solid footing, we have to, in that sense, know where we are standing is secure. That we know that it's the right place to be. And so listen again to verses 13 through 15. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. See, he is writing to an audience of born-again Christians. This is not to teach the entire world in this moment when he's writing. He's not trying to convince the false teachers of the truth. He's trying to make sure the believers are on solid ground. And so he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Is there anything more secure? Is there anything more assuring than knowing that your eternity is secure? That is secure. That it cannot be taken away from you. That you're not missing out on anything. You see, what happened is these false teachers came in and they started telling people, well, yeah, you may know Jesus, but there's more to it and you don't have enough and you're going to miss out. You know, one of the things in this world today that is a big thing with younger generations is the fear of missing out. Fear of missing out. Who's heard that? The fear of missing out. If I don't do that, I'm going to miss out on something. You know why that's a thing? Because it's a human trait. And it's something that our enemy knows that if he can convince us we're missing out on something, we'll do some incredibly stupid things so that we don't miss out. We will. You're going to miss out on this. Well, what do I got to do? You know, and we will check our brain at the door and do all kinds of things. You know, like eat the forbidden fruit in the garden, even though God has given you everything. And the tree of life is right there. And he says, I give you everything. And God is there. And Satan comes along and says, oh, you're missing out. You could be like God. And what do they? They check their brain and say, oh, cool. I would rather try that than enjoy what I have. And that's exactly what these false teachers did, is they came in and they convinced a group of Christians that they were somehow missing out. And it hurt them. It hurt them spiritually. It hurt their fellowship. There's a wound because of it. And so what does John have to write here at the end? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Don't doubt it. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is enough. It is enough to weather every storm. And he says, and then because of that, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Now, these are three promises, three assurances that should be bedrock foundational truths of our lives that we can cling to in any and every situation. When times are good, when times are bad, when times are boring, we can cling to these truths with full assurance. And he says, it's things we can know. One, again, eternal life. We can know that we have eternal life. Listen, everybody in here right now, if you do not know absolutely beyond all shadow of doubt in your heart that your eternity is secure in Jesus Christ, then you need to get right with him. Because when you are born again, you know. It's settled. He says, your sins I will remember no more. We read in Revelation that those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that the second death, judgment, has no power over them, that we know that Jesus Christ is our Lord and that we have eternal life, not based on anything we've done, but based on what was done for us on the cross. And we can know it. This isn't just a philosophical, you know, leaning. This isn't a superstition. This is knowledge that is going to prove itself true throughout all eternity. Christ died for us so that we can be born again. And John, he says, I am writing this so that you will know this. You're not missing out on anything. John even says basically the same thing in his gospel. In John 20, 31, he says, but these are written, talking about the stories of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John. He says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Isn't it great how John just keeps coming back to this? I mean, in his letters, in his gospel, in Revelation, John is just like, I want you to know you can have life in Jesus Christ. and that that life is eternal and cannot and will not be taken from you. Now, I don't know about you, but having that as a foundational knowledge guiding me through all of life, that's a good thing. That makes everything in this world kind of pale, you know, as the old hymns, pale in comparison, you know. Fix your eyes on Jesus and the things of this world will grow strangely dim. They do, because we look at it and say, huh, everything in this world is passing away. Everything is fading. Everything is temporary, but what God has given me in eternal life in Jesus Christ is forever. It's forever. And so that is a foundational truth of the Christian life that we have to settle in our hearts. And again, if it is not settled in your heart, then today you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life. It's not about how good you are. It's not about how bad you've been. It's not about being perfect. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is about faith. And if you have not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and put your faith in him, then yes, you don't know about this eternal life the way you can. And my challenge to you today is take that step if you have not. The second thing he tells us, though, is that he hears us when we pray according to his will. He hears us. Now, how many of you would pay to have an audience with somebody that can make a difference? We all want that, right? Whether it's in our job or it's our schools or whatever. We want attention and time with those who can make a difference. You know, we'd like to sit down and say, hey, why don't you fix this? Why don't you do something? What do we have? We have a promise that the creator of the universe, the one who spoke it into being, hears us. God is not aloof. He is not separate. He is not distant from us. He is with us. His Holy Spirit is here. His church is here. He is here. His presence. He is omnipresent. God can be everywhere at once because he is spirit. And he hears us when we pray. Now, John says, we know. He says, this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We can know this. We know our prayers make it to God's heart. We know it. And then he says he gives us whatever we ask, again, according to his will. Now, of course, the key phrase in this is according to his will. Now, let's have just a moment of honesty. Okay? How many of us have ever asked for something really stupid in prayer? How many of us weren't surprised when God didn't answer? You know, you think back later and you're like, yeah, it ignored me too. You see, it's according to his will. Which, what is his will? His will is on eternal truth, eternal things, eternal life. Yes, God is all-powerful and he can control everything, but God is not our genie in a bottle that's there to do what we, you know, tell him. He is the creator of the universe who is almighty, who is all-holy, is worthy of all praise and honor, who is worthy of every knee bending before him and bowing in reverence, and yet he says, come to me and I will listen. But he's not going to be manipulated. We don't get to, you know, just say, well, in Jesus' name, and then he's like obligated to do what we say. God isn't obligated to do anything. But we have this promise that he hears us and he grants us what we ask when it's in accordance with his will. Now, this is important because what is his will? The will of the Father is that we believe in the one whom he has sent. So when we pray that our faith in Jesus would increase, he hears that and he will grant it. When we pray that we would follow in obedience, that God would give us the strength to follow in obedience, when he would pray that we would get the wisdom to follow in obedience, God will grant those prayers. He hears it and he is glad to grant it. You see, in the book of James, James tells us, he says, you have not because you ask not, and you pray and you don't get it because you ask for your own desires. And there really is a point of growth for all Christians. And I mean this, for all Christians, in which our prayer life has to change. From, God, give me all the stuff I want and make my life work out the way I want it to, that we grow and we become a servant way. We become a student of Scripture and prayer. We become a worshiper. We become this person who's concerned about eternal things. And we start to say things like, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we start to believe the words of Jesus when he says, if anyone would be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And then we got to ask, are my prayers reflecting a heart that says, I will deny myself so that he can be lifted up? It kind of gets easy at that point to see, well, if God's not answering my prayers, well, which court are they landing in? And it's not always clear. Sometimes we kind of get mixed up. Sometimes it's like a mixture of both. And so we're like, well, you know, God's kind of answering and he's kind of not. Well, guess what? Start separating what he's answering and you'll see that's where it's in accordance with his will. The other stuff's probably just us complaining about life. And look, I get it. Sometimes life is so hard that we're like, God, please just make it ease up. Just make things go a little better. And you know what? It's not that he's opposed to that. Okay? It's not that God is opposed to it. It's not that he wants us to suffer. But sometimes when we're desperately praying, God, let it ease up, what we need to be praying is, God, help me learn what I'm supposed to be learning right now. Help me see the truth in this situation. And instead of praying for it to end, we start praying, God, help me to see you in this. Help me to hear you in this. And things change. We change. Sometimes, if he were to answer the prayer, God, make this end, he would actually be working against the very thing you want in your life. And so, of course, God's going to ignore it. And so John tells us, though, he wants us to know these things. When we have eternal life, we know when we pray according to his will, he hears us and he grants us what we ask. And so these promises show us that God is fully invested in us. Think about that. He has given his son and he has given us his attention and he is giving us the means to live for him. He has fully invested in us. And so he wants to guide us through life. So how do we start to make that happen? Well, prayer, John gets into it here, prayer is a huge part of this. And I know prayer can be a crazy thing in the life of a Christian sometimes. Because we can become legalistic about it, and it's, you know, at 11 o'clock every day, I will pray. And then if we miss it, you know, we start feeling guilty, and I'm pretty sure prayer isn't supposed to be about feeling guilty and heavy and obligated and those kind of things. But at the same time, if we're not praying, we're not in communion with God. We can't hear from him. Nothing is going to change if we're not praying. And so we have to learn to pray the things that God wants us to pray. We have to learn what the power of prayer actually is. And what I like to say is that we have to learn to start small. Start praying about the smallest truth you can believe and practice and grow from there. Let me say that again. Focus and pray on the smallest truth you can believe and practice and grow from there. So if we don't fully understand, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me, then start smaller. Start smaller with things like, hey, don't put anything else before me. Just make me the most important thing in your life. The first commandment. Okay. God, what do I have in my life that's more important than you? Help me to set that straight. Or do you understand things like don't covet, don't steal? Start there. Start with the smallest truth you can understand and put into practice and see if God doesn't meet you right there and move you forward in power. And you know why? We have this promise. We have this promise in Scripture from Jesus himself. In Mark 4, 30 through 32, he says, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of earth on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." Jesus is telling us that the kingdom of God will start with very small beginnings in our lives. Now, how many of you are like me in here and you want everything to happen right now? Like, God, just fix it. Fix me. Just make it better. Okay, just end this and start this and it'll all be good. And we want to tell God how it's going to work. And we want everything to, like, happen tomorrow. That's not what Jesus said. He said, what is the kingdom? He says, it's like a mustard seed that you wouldn't even notice if it were on the ground next to you. Yet when planted, grows into a large, large plant. Large enough for birds of the air to sit on it. See, it's not about the small beginning. It's about where it ends up. So we have to learn to start small in our own lives. Now, that's how the kingdom works, but he also applies this to prayer. In Luke 17, 5 through 6, it says, "The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Now, there's one of those prayers that God likes to hear. Okay? And it says, "And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you." Now, he's not talking about, well, if you just get this mustard seed, then, you know, you can just say in Jesus' name and everything will happen. No, he's saying, if you start small in your faith and your prayers start in places of real action and real belief, and you keep moving towards God, you'll see incredible things happen. It will lead to a place where you will see things happen that you wouldn't believe even if you were told ahead of time, this is what's going to be. And it will look, Jesus has a way of using hyperbole, and it will be about like telling a tree to be uprooted and planted in the sea. You're going to see miraculous things happen in your life. But we have to start small. And that's what John is doing in this section, in this whole book. What is he? He's taking everybody back to the core truths, the mustard seed truths of the faith. God is love. God has given us his son so that we can be born again. If you're in him, you have life. We should love one another. He's taking them all the way back to the beginning and saying, just practice these things. If you'll just practice these things, God will grow you. He will grow you and big things will happen. You're not missing out. You just need to step deeper in. Focus on these things, and it will turn into something great. So plant the seed of truth into your life, water it, and as it grows, God will prune it so that in time fruit will appear. If you're not seeing fruit, you may be in the middle of being pruned. Maybe God is pruning your life right now. Maybe the seed is just now starting to be planted. Maybe he's just watering and you're just in a growth stage where, you know, fruit is way down the road, but there are signs of life. You see leaves. You see the seedling is growing. You see things happening in your life. All good. Don't ever compare your life to somebody else's. You don't know how long God's been watering. You don't know what's been going on. That you know, maybe their faith has survived a forest fire and it's still growing. And it's like, man, okay, you know what? Your time's coming. Don't ever compare somebody else's fruit with your fruit. Don't compare. Just focus on the small things that God is doing in your life and watch how it grows. Be obedient in the small things. Focus eternally on the small things and let them grow into something big. Because within that, God is going to give us everything necessary in order to do it. And one of those things that's necessary for this process is our church family. One of those things is there. And so the next thing is that we have these assurances that he gave us, these promises, and then he tells us we need to have love and concern for the family of faith. And he does it in a different way. Because he says in verses 16 through 18, this what can be a very confusing discussion about sin not leading to death. And let me tell you something. When you really start studying this, you know, the theological commentaries, there are thoughts all over the world on this. This is one of those difficult sections to nail down. But for me, it doesn't seem that difficult when you understand it in light of the entire book. What is John doing? As he's wrapping up a letter, I don't think he's trying to introduce some new deep theological concept that he's not going to explain. Oh, by the way, here's this, and now I'm just going to stop writing. This letter has been very intentional through the entire thing. He's wrapping up here. He's not introducing something new. So with that in mind, I think we can really get through this without too much confusion. But let's read it again. Verse 16 through 18, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So, what John is talking about here is when to invest in restoration and when to let it go. What has his audience, what has this church just been through? A group of false teachers came in, disrupted everything, taught heresy, pulled people away from the gospel, and then left when they were confronted with their sin. What would be human nature in that instance? Was I wrong? Were they wrong? Who was wrong here? And I mean, getting back on track together and loving each other would be very hard. If you've been through church splits and that kind of church stuff, you know it gets ugly. And that's where they were. And John is like, whoa, 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 okay, let me give you some guidance on this. And so he says, there's those whose sin is covered by the cross through faith, those who are true brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the sin that doesn't lead to death. See, when your sin is forgiven, it's forgiven. Okay, when you are born again, God said, your sins I will remember no more. So in a sense, the believer who was born again, when they sin, it's a sin that doesn't lead to death. Because you've been forgiven. There is no death for it. Why? Because Jesus died that death for you. Now, this is important. Remember this. It is a sin. It's still wrong. And John says that. He says, all wrongdoing is sin. He is in no way saying that we just gloss over sin or say that it's okay. But he says, if you see a brother, okay, a brother or sister, another Christian in sin, he says, you should pray for them because God will restore them. Like he's going, the Holy Spirit's going to intervene, going to convict them and pull them away from that. And so he says, you just need to pray for him because God's going to do a work here. He says, but there is sin that leads to death. What is that? That is the sin of a person who is not born again. It leads to death. And now think about this. Why would he say, I don't want you, you don't need to pray about that? Because what good is it for me to pray that a non-believer who is not born again, whose sins are not covered, what good does it do for me to say, God, make them stop sinning? It's not going to work. That's like throwing them in the water when they don't know how to swim and saying, God, now make them swim. It doesn't work that way. So he says, if you see this sin that leads to death, you realize that this is a sin against the gospel, that they are showing that they do not believe in Jesus Christ. He's saying, you got to let that go. That's a whole different ballgame than a brother or sister who's got caught up and fallen into sin. That sin will lead to death. They are condemned to hell. They are going to be under judgment. And so it's not that we pray that God would take them out of that sin. It's we pray that they would get saved. It's a whole different approach. And John is giving them the tools to confront something like this if it happens again. when these people came in and started teaching heresy, the red flag should have gone off very quickly of, wait, these people aren't saved. Because there are, and listen to this, there are things that a person can teach that prove they are not born again. There are certain things that we cannot embrace. We cannot embrace it wholeheartedly. We might make a mistake theologically, but when we actually start denying the gospel of Jesus Christ, we cannot say Jesus, we can't teach that Jesus was not the Son of God and claim to be a Christian. Doesn't exist. The instant I say Jesus is not the Son of God, I am not a Christian. I am not born again. And that's what they were teaching, things like that. And so John is saying, you see the difference. And these people that were teaching sin that leads to death, it's drawing people away from the gospel. It is leading people away from Jesus. He says, you don't need to maintain that relationship. You need to look towards the gospel. You need to focus on your brothers and sisters, not on trying to get them to just stop sinning. They need the actual gospel. And so, John says we're to pray when we see a brother or sister overcome by a sin, and God will intervene for their restoration and repentance. He's telling us to be committed to our brothers and sisters, not committed to maintaining toxic, ungodly relationships. When we realize that they are outside the truth, and that they are no longer walking, they are not and never were walking with God, he says, you don't need to worry about maintaining that. Now, that doesn't mean we become belligerent. It doesn't mean that we become rude and hateful. It's just saying there's a whole different mentality that needs to go into that. It's no longer just about, oh, they're in theological error, and, you know, I'll pray about it, and God will fix it, and they'll get there. It's like, no, they are hostile to God. You don't need to pray that God would help them stop sinning. You need to pray that they would get saved. Because it's about a lot more than this one sin you see in their lives. And I know that this is true because Jesus taught us the same process in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, 15 through 17, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is he saying? He says, don't consider them a brother anymore. If a person is going to dogmatically hold on to a sin in which a person who loves them and cares for them goes and says, hey, something's out of place here, and I'm praying about it, and I want us to fix it, and they're like, no. And then you take a couple other people that can speak to the veracity of your claim. And they go and they say, you know what, we agree, this is a problem, and you know, we're not mad, we want to make sure we're restored. We want to have right relationships. And they're like, no, I won't do it. And they're just persist, which means they're probably still doing it too. We're not talking about something that happened like 2 years ago and we've stayed mad and bitter over it. This is ongoing stuff. And so he says, take it to the church. Take it in front of, boy, would that, think about in modern day, what would that look like? You know, you won't listen to us. Okay, Sunday morning, guess what we get to talk about? You think that person might be like, whoa, 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 okay, hold on. Okay, maybe I'm wrong. Because what this is, an escalation of conviction is what Jesus is talking about right here. And he says, if he can withstand the entire church saying, look, what you're doing is wrong, then he says, they're clearly not saved. And he says, treat them like it. Now, do we treat unsaved people hatefully? No, but we do understand that those who are not born again are not part of the family yet. And our entire orientation towards them changes from one of brotherhood to one of, I need to win you to Christ. I need to pray for your soul, and you need the gospel. And we no longer trust them, and I'm sorry, but we no longer trust them the way we do those within the church. We just don't. And that's what Jesus tells us to do. John, who heard this teaching, is echoing it just in a different way. Also, in Luke 17, 3 through 4, it says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Now, what is it that we normally focus on the most in this verse? The continued forgiveness, right? And rightfully so. Like, he's telling us that we should be a repository of forgiveness. That Christians should be the people that are willing to say, you know what, we'll start over, we're good, we're good. But there is a necessary component that we often forget in this. And what is it? Repentance. He doesn't say we have to just live in this forgiveness and acceptance of bad behavior with no change on the other side. It says if they come to you and they say, I repent. Now, inherent in I repent is an acknowledgement of what they have done is wrong and a promise to change direction and change behavior. Then he says, yeah, you got to forgive them. You can't, you know, you have to try to restore that relationship. And he says, look, this could get old. If they come back seven times in the same day, man, that would be a bad day. I'm just going to tell you, if they, by number five, I'm going to be like, look, let's just not see each other again today, okay? Because this is getting old. Apparently, I'm going to forgive you because you've admitted you've done it wrong, but we're on like number five now in the same day. So, man, go home, go to bed. That's enough. But Jesus says you need to forgive. You have to keep forgiving. But he does not say here that we must at all cost maintain every relationship under the guise of Christian love and forgiveness. He's not saying that. There is a process of repentance, of owning what is wrong here. And that's what John is talking about. He says if you see him committing a sin and they're a Christian, they're born again, then yeah, pray about it, confront them about it, help them through it. God will restore, things will be good. But if you see them doing stuff that shows that they are clearly not honoring God, nor have a desire to, a sin that leads to death, a sin that shows that they are not born again, he says you don't need to try to maintain that relationship. They need Jesus. And so, there does come a point at which we are free to walk away. Matthew 10:14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. You see, that's John is telling him, hey, those people that came in and did this and left, he's like, don't worry about them. Let them go. Their sin is on their head. God will take care of them. You care for each other. Because how easy would it be for the those people of that church to be angry and upset and bitter at these false teachers that came in and caused so much trouble and just be caught up in it. And he's like, you know what? Let them go. Let them go. Don't even pray about it. Just let it go. Shake the dust off your feet and y'all worry about each other. Love each other and know the truth of the gospel. He has just given, in this chapter in 1 John, he has just given us the absolute recipe for church harmony. This is it. Love each other. Know the focus on the gospel. And then the last step, discern, discern, discern. We have to learn to discern truth from error. And this is on us. Because God has given us His Spirit. He's given us His Word. He's given us the church. He's given us teachers. He's given us everything. And so, listen to what he says. More things that we can know that will teach us how to discern. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That right there, think about the enormity of that statement. We know we're from God. Amen? We know the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Thus, we're set up for conflict. For the rest of our time on earth, we are set up for conflict with the world. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And then, little children, keep yourselves from idols. The final summary from John returns to the issue of discernment. when we understand the basic principles of the world and of the kingdom of God, it solves a whole lot of the struggles that we have. And these are basic principles. We know we're from God. We know we are interested in eternal things. We know that we are guided by love and truth and grace and the wisdom from above. We know that the world is in the power of the evil one and will boast of the works of the flesh and will literally invent ways to do evil and approve of those who do so. We will never be in agreement with the world, and the world will never be in agreement with us. When we know this, shouldn't it lead to a strong sense of discernment in which we are able then to judge what is true and what is not? Because it either points us to Jesus or takes us away from Jesus. If it takes us away, it's of the world. If it's pointing us to the truth of Jesus Christ, it's from God. And we can discern this because we know we are from God. We know who we are. We know what God has done for us. We know that we will have eternal life. And right now, Satan is working overtime to destroy this very sense of identity in people. And it's working in the world. You see it. How many of you in here ever thought that there would be a question of whether or not a person is male or female? Yet here we are. You know why? Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, and he will destroy anything and everything that he can. But we refuse to give in to such things because we know the truth. God created them, male and female. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it says that through Jesus, we're able to discern. It says he has come and he gave us understanding. We can understand and we can know truth, not because of how smart we are, how good we are, anything we do, but because of what Jesus does for us, we can know the truth. We can understand the truth, and we can stick to the truth. And so what is the, it seems like an abrupt ending to the book, but it actually shows us where all of these problems begin. If we know all of this to be true, then it comes down to one simple command. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. If I make an idol, I've taken God out of his proper spot in my life, and I'm going to chase a lie. And this church, however well-meaning they were, had created an idol out of whatever these false teachers were offering. And Satan knew it. He sent the false teachers to him to tell him exactly what they wanted to hear, and they fell for it. Now, John is setting it straight. And so he just ends with, you know what? The best way to say this is keep yourself from idols. And notice it says keep yourself. God is not going to keep us from making idols. He'll tell us not to. He'll point out that it's an idol, but if we insist, he'll allow us to follow it. It is up to us to keep ourselves from following idols. But when we do, we walk in the truth. We walk in love. We walk in the light of the gospel. We walk in love for each other, and love is made new each day for us through the gospel. Love is made new each day through the Spirit of God with us, and our fellowship can grow. The truth can bedrock itself into our lives in unmovable ways. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this day, and God, thank you for the truth that you have shown us. God, help us to love you, to love others, and to discern the truth in our lives. God, when we are tempted by our own flesh, by the world, by our own mind, to follow an idol, to create an idol. God, reveal it for what it is. Restore us, return us to the truth. God, help us to be concerned and love one another in ways that leads us to the gospel, in ways that helps us deepen our walk with you, and grow in our experience of the fellowship of the saints and love of you and of neighbor. God, we pray that we would not be distracted by anything to such a degree that we take our eyes off of the gospel. That we would know who we are, that we would walk in truth, that we would be a people of light and of love, that those that we come in contact with in the world would come away knowing that we serve the living God, that it is only through Jesus Christ that our lives work, and that we have eternal life through you. God, again, if there are any here who do not know, as it said here in 1 John, we know we have eternal life, God, I pray that you would lead them to that place where they ask you into their lives and it is settled and they know that they are born again. God, we pray for your assurance, your guidance. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray together.